He calls Palm Sunday, which reminds us, we're reminded of that triumphal entry of Christ Jesus into Jerusalem. In fact, all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include a story, include something of that story of Christ Jesus coming into Jerusalem in that last week of his life. You go to those stories in Matthew 21, in Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Each of them includes something of that moment when Jesus, by intention, purposefully, on that particular day, chose to ride into Jerusalem. We hear the stories. We've heard them many times. We heard about the donkeys. We've heard about the palm branches. We've heard about the hosannas that have been that went up, and even how it was the fulfillment of prophecy that had been given hundreds of years earlier. Zechariah in chapter 9 spoke of how the Messiah would come humbly mounted on a donkey. And so if you were to go to those passages in Scripture one more time, you'd read about Jesus coming in, riding the donkeys, the people laying down their palm branches, which for them was pretty much the equivalent of raising or flying the American flag. You'd read about Jesus is going into the temple and bringing cleansing and throwing out the money changers. You'd read the story, again, about the palm tree and how Jesus cursed that palm tree. And every aspect of that particular story, in fact, every aspect of the Scriptures at large, nothing is there by chance. Every word that Jesus spoke, every action that he did was very deliberate, carefully thought out and planned. Even to the timing, even to the very week itself that was selected. And as we come into this being the last week of Jesus' physical life on this earth before his death, it's as though, in one sense, the fuse is lit. And we're watching that fuse burn down to the moment in time when the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, all having put together their plots and their plans for weeks, months, we come to the place where it all is coming together. The final plot, the final plans to end the life of Jesus comes together. Now, if you're reading these passages, specifically in the book of John, chapter 13, in two places I want to point out to you, John chapter 13, both in verse 1 and verse 3, as we're looking at occurrences in that last week. It says in the book of John, chapter 1, 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go back to the Father," pause. Jesus, knowing this was the time. And it's very important that we not miss all the little things that God has woven into this story, and specifically this particular time. The thing I'm going to focus on this time through is that whole concept that we touch on and we keep on going. Now, before the feast of the Passover. When you think about that, it's not by coincidence that that's included there. That is a marker for us. God is trying yet one more time to point out something very intentional about the Scriptures. In fact, in Matt's class, they were talking this morning about the Old Testament and how all of this stuff was woven together, and each and every aspect of it has a purpose put there, useful to the work and the plan of Christ. And when we read about the Passover, your mind, if you're familiar with the Scriptures at all, and hopefully you are, should pause for a moment and think about, well, what was the Passover? Why is it that God is speaking, including that statement, that word, in this part of the story? Why do we care about what happened thousands of years in the past?
Why do we care now that Jesus is in the last week, his last hours? Why do we care about something that had happened to the Jews years and years earlier, the Passover? Well, if we were to go back to where that Passover was instituted, we'd have to go back into the book of Exodus to the story of how the people of God had lived in Egypt for over 400 years. And now was the moment in time when God, having judged each and every one of the gods of Egypt, now brings to the climax the story of deliverance out of that bondage. Exodus chapter 11 speaks about God's declaration, the very last plague he was going to pour out upon Egypt. It's in that place that we read about the death that God declares over the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. He tells both Moses and the people of Israel, and in fact, through Moses, speak to Pharaoh and says that in this last miracle, this last working, this last plague, that God would finally break the strength of Pharaoh and of Egypt and of bondage for the people. He says that in this, he would pour out a judgment that really, as we read it, seems as though it's limited just to the non-Jews, the non-Hebrews of the day. But in fact, if you read through Exodus chapter 11 and into verse 12, we find that it does in fact affect even Israel itself. Exodus chapter 12 kind of sets out for us God's plan for Israel in the midst of the judgment he's about to pour out over all of Egypt. He says, yes, I'm going to pour out my judgment against all those gods. I'm going to break the power of Pharaoh and of their false religions. In this, each and every firstborn, from Pharaoh himself down to the slave girls, the firstborns would all die. God would break the strength of that country, of that nation, of that system. But in chapter 12 of Exodus, it tells us that God has a different plan for the people of Israel. In fact, even though they themselves are at risk for this very judgment, God says, in your case, we're going to do something different. Exodus chapter 12 says, he speaks to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, from this point forward, we're doing something different, specific to my people. In fact, what I'm about to do is so important to you that from this point forward, even your calendar will be set by this judgment. And so, God says, from this point forward, this month will be the first of months for you. And God says to them, he says, speak to the people. And he says, on the 10th of this month, here's what I want you to do. I want every family to go out to your flocks, to your goats or to your sheep. And I want you to find the most perfect lamb you can. Find a lamb 1 year old-ish. I want you to find one that doesn't have any spots, any blemishes, the perfect lamb. And it's interesting, as you read through this, God says, on the 10th of the month, go and each one of you take a lamb to themselves, according to your household. Take a lamb for each household that you might eat it. If the household is too small for a lamb, bring a couple families together so that you can together consume the whole thing. And it moves through the declaration. It starts, it says, go get a lamb. And as you move through it, it becomes the lamb. Take the lamb that you're going to and divide it. And then finally he moves down there. He says, it's no longer a lamb. It's no longer just the lamb. As the story goes on, they're to take that lamb find the most perfect lamb that they can. Here's my little lamb. My little lamb. Go out and go to your flocks. And I want you to find a lamb. And in fact, don't just go out and find a good one. He said, I want you to take that lamb and I want you to bring it into your house. I want him to lay down where you lay down. I want you to watch him. I want you to look at him. I want you to study him. And I want you to make sure that that lamb, the perfect lamb, I want you to watch him. I want you to bond to him. I want that lamb to become your lamb. I want you to make sure that as you study your lamb, that you see nothing wrong with him. There's no blemishes. There's no spots. There's no diseases. You watch, you take, and you bond to that lamb. You take it into your very household. You make it one of your own. Then on the 14th, you're to slay it. And God, this, what they were doing was so important to God and to them, to his plan, that he said, I want you to reenact this every year at this time. I want the reality of what's going on here to burn itself into your heart, into your thinking, in such a way that it's ever before you. You never forget it. And in fact, as you do this, you take a lamb, you bring it to yourself, you hold it, you nurture it, you embrace it, you bond with it, then you slay it. And then you eat it. God says in this, he says, once you have slayed it, you take its blood, and you put it on your household above the lintel and the door posts. And he says, that night, throughout Egypt, I will come through. And I'm going to slaughter. I'm going to break the strength of all of Egypt. Bring judgment against them and against their gods. I will destroy them. I will strike them down in judgment. But for you, you take, instead of losing your own son, there will be death in your house also, but it will not be of you, of yourselves, of your family, of your sons. The death in your home, the death in your midst that night will be of a substitute. That lamb will die. And when you take that lamb's blood and you put it in faith, responding and trusting and believing in me, you apply it to the outside of your door. That night as I come through to bring judgment, I'll see the markers on your house. I'll see that you had heard my word, you trusted my word, you embraced my word, and in faith, you acted on it, and you applied the blood. And God said, when I move through the land that night to execute judgment, I'll see the blood on your house, and I'll pass over. Death will be everywhere throughout the land, even in your house, but with you, the Lord will make a distinction because you respond in faith. Here's where this all wraps together today as we think about Palm Sunday. Lambs have been part of the message of God throughout time. In fact, Revelation 13, chapter 8, says of Jesus that he was the lamb that was slain even before the foundation of the world was set in place. We go to the beginning of the scriptures. We go to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We find Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. He brings a lamb, slaughters it in the presence of God. But it's interesting that as Jan read for us this morning, thank you, Jan, the story of Genesis, where Abraham, the first man who was acknowledged for his
faith response to God. Genesis chapter 2 spells out for us the challenge or the test that God put this man of faith through. Genesis chapter 22, God speaks to the man through whom he's going to do great works. The man who, to whom he had given a promise. He said, if you'll leave everything you know and follow after me, I'll bless you and I'll make you a blessing even to the ends of the earth. I'll give you so many descendants, you won't even be able to number them. And after years of waiting, finally, after one false start with the slave girl, Hagar, Abraham and his wife Sarah finally birth a son. And as Ishmael and Isaac grow up side by side for a bit, the tension between the son of the flesh of Hagar and that of the promise, Isaac, got too strong, and at the prompting of his wife, Abraham dismisses Ishmael, basically disowns him, sends him off to where now in his household there's one son, Isaac. The one who Abraham in his old age finally had, the one born of the promise of God. And God speaks to Abraham, as Jan read for us, and he says, Abraham responds, here I am. And God very specifically calls Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son.
Okay.
Just in case Abraham didn't quite know which son he's talking about, he says, your only son.
Okay.
And as though if it weren't enough to say your son, by the way, your only son, God wanted to make sure that we were all on the same page, that Abraham was on the same page. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son. Oh, by the way, the son that you love. And I want you to take him and I want you to slay him. Sacrifice him unto me. Now, if I can pause for just one moment, if you were to do a study, a word study like I like to do at times, of the word, the root word that's used there for love, when God says, oh, by the way, take the son that you love. Believe it or not, that's the first time that that word shows up in Scripture. The first time that it's spoken of someone loving like that was Abraham loving his son. God says, take that son, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, you know, that one. I want you to take him, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And so as Jan read to us this morning, Abraham responds. To us, it seems like a pretty quick response. There's no break. There's no wrestling. It's just he gets up the next morning and does it. And I love the interaction as they're going along, and here Isaac, not even knowing that he's the one, is actually carrying on his back at least part of the wood. What would that have been like? I mean, think about how much wood it would take to burn up a body. You know, we're not talking about a little pile of kindling. We're talking about some major logs. Here's Isaac carrying this stuff up. And Isaac, pretty observant, okay, I see you got the fire. I see you got the wood. But Dad, aren't we missing something here? Where's the lamb? Abraham, God's got the answer. He's got it. He's got it under control. He'll provide for himself the lamb. And I love it how, as they get to the top, laying out, preparing the altar, preparing the wood, then he takes and binds up his son, lays down Isaac on the altar, and he turns to Isaac, and without a word, Isaac gets it. You're it. What would it have cost for him to take the knife in his hand that day, to pull back his son's head and prepare to thrust the knife into his son, his only son, the one that he loved? And as he begins the swing, the angel of God stops his hand. It says, I see your heart. And you, Abraham, who did not withhold your son, your only son, the one that you love from me, I received that gift. And so in substitution for the life of his son Isaac, God provides a ram. I don't know how many people have been in this church more than a year. Okay. How many people know that on that back window, right back there, is a lamb caught in a thicket? Everybody turn and see it? Remember that? That's the story that we're talking about today. The ram, caught in a thicket, provided as a substitute for Abraham's son, Isaac. Here's where this all ties together, though, for us. Because the lambs have been part of the story from the beginning. Here we read in Genesis, God testing the man of faith to see if, in fact, he'll follow through. And sure enough, he does. We find that love was the test, and Abraham passes. But if we fast forward and we kind of follow the idea of the lamb all the way through Scripture, all the way into the New Testament, as we open the pages of the New Testament, we have a new lamb. In fact, it's John the Baptist that declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Guess what? Where do you think the word love shows up the first time in the New Testament? The derivative of it. Three places it starts, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist is recognizing him as the Lamb of God, God by his Spirit moves down into that moment and speaks over Jesus, and he says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, the one that I love. You think it's by coincidence that God ties Jesus, who is being declared at that moment by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, you think it's by chance that God declares his love for his son, his only son, at that moment? Of course not. And then it's in the book of John that the word love shows up its first time, as John 3:16 says, it was for love, the love that God had for the whole world, that he sent forth his son. So it's Jesus. Really, the picture that we get of a lamb throughout Scripture is really a pointer to the Lamb of God, that God would be a sacrifice. Let's go back for just a moment to the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:5 tells us that that lamb is supposed to be unblemished, unmarked, perfect in every way. Leviticus chapter 22, which is a restatement of God's directions to the priests of the day, Leviticus 22, verses 19 and 20 says, any offering that you try to give me that has a defect or is imperfect, it's no good. I'm not going to accept it. And so, to remind you of the story, Old Testament Passover, the lamb that they selected on the 10th was to be brought into their house. And over that period, they were to study it and bond to it and make it their own. So that on the 14th, 4 days later, the lamb would be slain, its body taken and eaten, that God would pass over and not hold them accountable, but pass over them as judgment came. It wasn't, though, just that the lamb was brought in, it was cute and curly, cuddly, but that it was not even just that it was slain, but that it was slain, eaten, and the blood applied. Now here's where this all ties back together for us. Because God referencing the time of Passover puts us in context. He takes us and he intentionally ties the story of Jesus and what's going on that last week back to the Passover itself. And on Palm Sunday, the day that the people are singing and shouting
Hosanna to Jesus as he rides down that on that donkey that day. They're singing and crying out, save us. What they didn't realize was God, this was the 10th of the month. This was Lamb Selection Day. And God, before the people, was presenting his lamb, the Lamb of God, to the people for their inspection. And from that point up until 4 days later, Jesus was presenting himself over and over, coming to the temple. Here am I, walking and passing before their sight, before their inspection. And the people missed it. But the point was that in the mind of God, he was giving his lamb. He was presenting his very best. He was pointing back to that sacrifice with Abraham, where in reality, it wasn't just the ram in the thicket that day. It was Jesus Christ that God was pointing to throughout history to say, it would be my lamb, the perfect lamb, the one I love, sinless and spotless, that I would give to you. And on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus parades before the people. But on Maundy Thursday, the night that Jesus has the Passover, he takes and he redefines that Passover celebration to point back to himself. And he takes the elements that are shared there. And instead of eating just the bread and drinking of wine, Jesus says, this, I'm redefining this meal. I'm redefining or bringing to its fulfillment the story of the Passover. The Passover lamb, the whole story all focuses on me. I am the lamb. And just as they had to slay the lamb in the past, Jesus would be the lamb that would be slain. And just as they had to take and eat that lamb, consume it, Jesus says, you were to take me, my body, and consume it. So Palm Sunday, that day, wasn't just about Jesus riding on a donkey. It wasn't just about the people laying down palm branches. It was that God was presenting his lamb that would be slain. The very best of God, not because I'm not a magician, but let's just pretend that I just slayed my lamb and the blood is poured out. We have to understand that the story of Scripture is not just a cute little story. It's not just that Jesus is a cute, cuddly lamb. Oh, isn't that such a nice little story? Jesus is the Lamb of God. Oh, he must be soft and cuddly. My brothers and my sisters, the Lamb of God was slain for us. Because you sin and I sin. Because we messed up so bad that there was no hope for us. And I wanted you to see one more time that this isn't a story about a cute, cuddly little lamb. This was a story of the perfect Son of God. The one and only Son of God, the one that he loved, being slain for you and for me because of sin. Guys, do we take that seriously? Do we understand the impact of Jesus coming as the Lamb of God? Have we been repulsed by the sin that we live in day by day in such a way? Have we seen and understand the cost of our sin? That it cost the very life Christ Jesus.
my brothers and my sisters, even for myself, I want it to remind us that sin is not something to be toyed with. The story of Jesus Christ coming and living and dying as a perfect sacrifice for you and me was because there was no other way to deal with it. That's what God thinks of your sin, my sin. He thinks it is so repulsive, so heart-wrenching, and so impossible to overcome that the only way to do it was to give his son, his only son, the son that he loved, that you and I might have a hope of life with him. The story, as if we didn't have it all figured out, is tied back together for us by many of the prophets and many of the people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For Christ, our Passover, was slain." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You and I were redeemed not with stuff that's perishable of this world like silver and gold, but you and I were redeemed," that you and I were bought back, "that you and I were delivered out of bondage and death only because of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, a lamb, the Lamb of God, who was unblemished and spotless, without defect or flaw, the blood of Christ." Here's the question that you and I have to decide. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." In fact, if you were to continue on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, it says that it was by faith that when Abraham was tested, that he offered up Isaac because his confidence was in God. The question I have to ask for you and me, and that we have to answer not just today but every day, is to what extent do we believe this story? To what extent do we live out this story? Do you and I think that we came, that this was, that God did this just so that you and I could pray a little prayer and just say, "Okay, I'm in, I'm good"? No. God surrendered the life of his son, his only son, the one he loved, so that you and I would be able to exchange our life of sin and suffering and death and destruction for a life that's full. Are you walking in it today? Romans tells us that, yeah, that there's a response that you and I have got to give to these truths. It tells us that it's when we speak it with our mouth that salvation is assured in our hearts. But later on, in Romans chapter 12, it says our response to these truths, to this story, should be that we should recognize the cost of the life of Christ given for us, his blood spilled, and that in response to that message, that you and I would live day by day, moment by moment, as living sacrifices, surrendering our hearts and our lives moment by moment, day by day, to walk in the truth, in obedience to God. That the life that Jesus Christ surrendered, one of wholeness, of devotion and obedience to the Father, that you and I might pick up the mantle and continue to walk it out in our life. That's what he came for. Palm Sunday, for you and I, should be a remembrance of the Lamb of God given for us. Not the waving of palm branches, ooh, like a party. It's to remember that our sin was so bad that God's only answer was to give his son, the perfect one, for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, Lord, how could we comprehend the truth of this message?
unless your Spirit would one more time apply it to our hearts and of our lives. Father, I do pray, oh God, that you might burn this truth into our very being, the core of our hearts and lives. That, Lord, we might respond as Romans 12 tells us, that our only good response to all these things is that we would give ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Father, even as we celebrate communion, when we come to that table, Lord, it reminds us that this is the message we declare in eating that meal, is that it was a meal based on surrendering the surrendered life of Christ. Lord, help us to live with that reality burned in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. May our responses be one of love and devotion day by day to that gift that was given so freely for us. Lord, may we respond in kind. I pray in Jesus' name.